First reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 4, starting to read at verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
The second reading is from Genesis chapter 5 and begins at verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. Continues now at verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Liz and Brian, particularly for reading all of those names and numbers so beautifully. In dark and troubled times, people look for saviours, don't they? This is a shot from the very first film that I ever saw in the cinema. I think that dates me, doesn't it? Sometime in the 80s. And it was the Disney version of the legend of King Arthur. It's called The Sword in the Stone. And I remember being really excited by this hero who draws the sword out of the stone, and then he defeats the enemies of Britain in battle. He saves his country in a dark time of history. More recently, we've had The Darkest Hour, the movie about Winston Churchill and the Battle of Britain. And of course, a lot of the Marvel and DC kind of movies have a similar theme, don't they? A saviour who comes to save people in dark times. Well, Genesis chapters 4 and 5, which we've just had read to us, describe a dark and troubled period in history. It may seem like a very long time ago, and it was, but there are some things in this chapter, and there are some things in this chapter that we really find hard to get our heads round with our 21st century glasses on. But the world they describe is actually the same world that we live in today, because it is the world outside Eden. We live in the same world as Genesis 4 and 5. And so as we look at these verses tonight, my prayer is that we will recognize the consequences of sin as it spreads out into the world and which we see around us today. But also that we will recognize the coming of a savior who's come to rescue us from that world. Let's pray to the Lord and ask for his help to understand these passages. Our Father God, these early chapters of Genesis can seem very strange and unfamiliar to us. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would open our hearts to your word now. Please give us a greater understanding of the world that we live in. And please give us a certain hope in our Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through Genesis since chapter 1. And last week we were at the end of chapter 3, where we saw two things. We saw the problem of sin and the promise of a saviour. Adam and Eve tried to seize control from God in the garden. The devil tempted them. He lied to them and promised them that they could be like God. And they willingly believed him because that's what they wanted. They loved the idea of deciding for themselves what's right and wrong, and how to live their best life without asking their maker. And that rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. It's turning our backs on God, declaring independence from him. And you and I were right there with Adam and Eve. They are our representatives. And so as they declared their independence from God, well, so did we. And we feel that rebellion in our own hearts, don't we? Now, the problem is, once you've done that, once you've rebelled against God, well, you can't carry on living with him. Imagine a student who's rented a flat and he steals the identity of his landlord. He's a computer hacker. Well, he wouldn't really have a leg to stand on, would he, if the landlord then evicted him and said, sorry, you can't live with me. Or how much more when we have claimed the authority that only God has, our good and loving God, when we have tried to be him. And so now we find ourselves, all of us, living in this world outside the garden. But there was also a promise in chapter 3. Turn back in your Bibles with me, if you would, just one page, to chapter 3 and verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. This is God speaking to the serpent, who is later identified as the devil. And God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." God is saying that one day an offspring of Eve, one of her descendants, will come and crush the head of the devil. A saviour is coming who will rescue humanity from sin and death. It won't be a fictional saviour like King Arthur. It won't be a fairly flawed saviour like many of our politicians. No, he will be the hero of all heroes. He will be a saviour who can deal with our fundamental problem of sin and death. And so the question that's left hanging as we go into chapter 4 is, who is this saviour? Who's it going to be? Well, I've already spoken for several minutes, and we don't have time to do every single verse, you'll be pleased to hear. We're going to do a broad sweep of the two chapters. We'll think particularly about Cain and Abel and about Enoch. But as we do that, I want us to be thinking, if we can, about two things. First of all, let's recognise the consequences of sin in our world. And secondly, let's recognise the coming of a saviour who's come to rescue us. Well, let's dive into chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, in our journey through Genesis, this is good news, because despite Adam and Eve's rebellion, despite the fall of chapter 3, God hasn't given up on humanity. He gives them children so that they can go about that great task which he gave them in chapter 1, to rule the earth as image bearers of God, even though that image of God is now marred and distorted. And they begin that task with some farming in verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Cain and Abel are typical siblings, aren't they? They do the opposite of each other. I actually had twin cousins growing up who did exactly this. One of them decided to be a vegetarian, and within weeks, the other twin had decided he was only going to eat meat. Can you imagine the fun and games for my aunt and uncle? But look what happens in verse 4. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry. What is going on here? Why does God reject Cain's offering of vegetables? Does God hate vegetarians, I wonder? Any vegetarians here? I think there's some of us, aren't there? Well, you'll be pleased to hear that's not the answer. God does not hate vegetarians. Is it perhaps because Abel put in more effort? Is it harder work to look after a flock of sheep than it is to grow some potatoes? Well, no, there's nothing in the text that suggests that that was the reason. Maybe giving away a lamb, a firstborn lamb, was a bigger sacrifice than giving away some vegetables. Maybe it's the size of the sacrifice that's the issue. Well, no, it's not that either. We need to let the Bible explain this for us. And the Bible says it was because Abel was a man of faith, and Cain wasn't. There's a clue in their names, actually. If you look at the bottom of the page in our church Bibles, there's a little footnote, and it tells us that Cain, the name Cain, sounds like the Hebrew word for brought forth or acquired. Cain is somebody whose name tells us he's someone who likes to bring things forth. He produces stuff. He acquires stuff. He is a self-made man. A man who depends on himself and his effort. The name Abel, well, that means breath or mist. It's the word from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if you happen to know that. Everything in life is a mist. It doesn't last. Abel knows that his life is like that. He has nothing to offer God of his own, and so he simply trusts God. He is a man of faith. Now, maybe you're not convinced by that. Well, let me take us to the New Testament, which confirms the story. Hebrews chapter 11 says this. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. And it goes on to say, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Abel was a man of faith. His offering pleased God, not because of the effort he put in, but because he trusted God. Cain was the exact opposite, and we see that straight away in the way he reacts to God. He gets super angry. God warns him. God says, Cain, do what's right. Sin is crouching at your door. But Cain doesn't listen. Cain doesn't trust God. He murders his brother. And then he has the brazen boldness to deny it. Did you see that in verse 9? The Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, said Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? It's incredible, isn't it? Well, in this tragic account of Cain and Abel, we can recognize the consequences of sin in our world today. The broken relationship between people and God has become a broken relationship between people. And we see that very clearly with these two brothers. It begins with anger, and anger is really normalized in our culture today, isn't it? Political debate is polarized and angry. Social media encourages all of us to vent and to complain and to say what we think about other people. I came across a post on a next door neighbor at social media site in which a woman was threatening to call the council. She wanted them to send round their pest control people to destroy her next door neighbor's rabbit. Now, why was she so angry about this rabbit? Well, according to this woman, the rabbit was causing her dog to bark too much, and it was keeping her up at night. That is extraordinary anger, isn't it? It's not justified at all. And our anger is not just an emotion. You see, it often has very real effects on other people. That's why the New Testament letter of 1 John says, we should love one another and not be like Cain. We're not meant to be angry for no reason, like Cain was. Now, Cain's anger progressed. It wasn't just anger. It led to conflict with his brother. And, of course, the same happens today. I would be quite surprised if there are any families represented here tonight who haven't been affected in some way by conflict, whether it's separations or divorces or strained relationships between parents and children. Cain and Abel's conflict progressed further to violence. And as we've thought about already this evening, we've heard in the news about terrible violence, an abuser who used Christianity as cover for his violent behavior, as well as the institutional failings of the church, which didn't manage to stop him. It was good to hear Kate, wasn't it, explaining our processes and our concern for safeguarding here at St. Mary's. And we do need to be part of that. But as we lament violence and we remain vigilant to it, let's also remember that we have a God who sees everything. God saw what Cain had done. Cain thought he could hide, but he couldn't. God knew what he'd done. And God brought justice. Cain was cursed, wasn't he? He had there was a retributive justice for what he'd done. And we have a God who brings justice today. It may not happen straight away. We may need to wait until that last day when God judges all mankind. But God is a God of justice, and he sees the hurt and the suffering of our world. God also doesn't want us to take revenge into our own hands. That was the point of verse 15. He puts a mark on Cain to stop a whole cycle of revenge killings going on. And so when we face the horrors in our world, That's a reminder to us that revenge is never the answer. Well, we recognise the sin in our own world, but we also recognise the coming of a saviour. Abel lies dead in the ground. It turns out he is not the saviour. He's not the serpent crusher we were waiting for from chapter 3, but he does point us to the true saviour. You see, Abel was a man of faith. Jesus came into our world as the man of perfect faith. He always trusted God. Abel offered a sacrifice to God. Jesus offered the sacrifice of himself. Abel's blood cried out from the ground, calling for justice. Jesus' blood cries out from the cross and brings about justice. Jesus' blood paid the price for our sins, so that through faith we might be reconciled to God. So friends, have you recognized this Saviour, the better Abel, the true Saviour who's come into our dark and troubled world to rescue us? If this is new to you, well, why not keep investigating the Christian faith? We love to talk about it and to help you with questions. I think there'll be a chance for the teenagers later to ask questions about this particular passage. But our door is always open and we love to talk about it. So do come with your questions. Well, before we come to chapter 5, let me just skim through the bit that we missed in the second half of chapter 4. Verses 17 to 26 are basically the story of Cain's family, where we see the consequences of sin spiraling down and down. And at this point, a very well-known question pops up. You've probably heard this. Where did Cain manage to find his wife from? I think I need to deal with this question because it's such a common one. His parents were Adam and Eve, the first human beings in the Bible. So where did Cain get his wife from? Well, as you can imagine, lots and lots of suggestions have been made. I'm personally most persuaded by the answer that comes in chapter 5. And verse 4, it says that Adam had other sons and daughters. In other words, there were sisters and nieces around. Now, of course, that we think, ugh, that's incest. We don't like that. And God, in his wisdom, outlaws incest. The people of Israel in the Old Testament are not allowed to do that, because I imagine God knows about human genetics more than we do. But the point is that when opponents of Christianity say that Cain's wife, this problem of Cain's wife, disproves the Bible, well, that's simply not the case. In verse 17, we find Cain building a city. And in verse 22, his family, his descendants, are making tools of bronze and iron. They're getting on with this this command of God to rule over the earth. The problem is that they're doing it for themselves. They're not doing it under God's rule, but instead of God's rule. And we see that kind of rebellion very clearly in that little poem in verse 23. This is Lamech, who I think is the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Cain. And he says to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times." This guy is very angry and very vengeful. He's murdered somebody simply for injuring him. And now he says, if anyone wants to get back at me, well, they're going to pay 77 times. This is the spread of sin in our world. And of course, our world today is no less violent, is it? Each week, thousands die in the Middle East and the Ukraine. And here in the UK, I saw in the news this week, 2 parents have just gone on trial in the High Court for the murder of their own daughter. It is a violent and awful world that we live in. We recognize the consequences of sin in our world. But the chapter ends with an interesting line. The very last verse says, At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is a ray of hope, isn't it? When evil is committed in our land, it might be that we need to respond with legislation and new processes and so on. But those things in themselves will never be able to stop sin completely. No, we need to call on the name of the Lord. That is the solution in a dark and troubled world. We need to recognize that Saviour who's come to save us. Well, chapter 5 begins a whole new section in the book of Genesis. Let me read from verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. Now, if you have a good memory, this should ring a bell because it's pretty much copy-pasted from chapter 2. It's a reminder that despite what happened in chapter 3, despite our human rebellion against God, we are still people who are made in God's image. We are still blessed to be made in that image of God as men and women. Even though, as I said, that image has been distorted. Now, verse 3 continues. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. So people made in the image of God are now having people in their own image. The image of God is passed on down the human family line. And he named him Seth. Now, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, he lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. And this sets up the pattern for the whole of chapter 5. These people live extraordinarily long times, and then they die. Well, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of these extraordinary ages? Did Adam really celebrate his 930th birthday party? It's kind of hard to imagine. I think he must have been quite sick of birthday cake by that point. Well, some people have attempted to explain this away. They say, well, maybe they had a different numbering system in those days. Maybe it's 930 months or something like that. I think that would make him more of a reasonable sounding age. But actually, there is absolutely no evidence for that at all. There is nothing in archaeology or historical records that suggests there was ever a different numbering system in ancient literature. What's more, it's actually putting our naturalistic modern assumptions ahead of God's word, isn't it? It's saying that just because people don't live that long today, it never happened in the past. It's a bit like saying you cannot fly to New York in 3 hours on an airliner. That's true, isn't it? You try and buy a ticket to New York, you'll never be able to get there in 3 hours. But 25 years ago, you could have done, when that Concorde was still flying. Do you see the point? Just because something is the case now, it doesn't mean God couldn't have done something different in the past. This is the God who created us, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Why couldn't these have been people who lived a long time? And actually, I think the better explanation is the theological one. Why are these very elderly men here in chapter 5? Well, it's to remind us of what we've lost. It's to remind us of the eternal life that we were created for and which we have lost because of our rebellion against God. One writer puts it beautifully. He says that Genesis 5 is the fading echo of our immortality. It's beautiful, isn't it? The fading echo of our immortality. And it's the tragedy that we encounter at every funeral. Life outside the garden ends in death. Sooner or later, we will be with Jacob in Genesis 47, who says, "My years have been few and difficult." Death is the most terrible consequence of sin. But there is this striking exception, isn't there, here in chapter 5. Let's read verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And then he died? No. Altogether, he lived a total of 365 years. He walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. It's very mysterious, isn't it? And I'm afraid that this text is all we have to work on. I can't tell you exactly what happened. But in some way, Enoch was translated straight to heaven. He shows us the possibility of immortality. He is the man who never died. Now, the New Testament sheds a little bit more light on this. In Hebrews 11, again, we read that by faith, Enoch was taken from this life. In other words, he's a bit like Abel. He is a man who trusted God, and God chose to reward him with that extraordinary journey straight into heaven. The tragedy, of course, is that Enoch couldn't pass that on. He couldn't give that gift of immortality to his children. Verse 27. Altogether, Methuselah, his son, lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. Enoch points us to the Saviour who can pass immortality on to us, the one who never dies and can give that to us as well. Jesus is that Saviour, isn't he? On Easter morning, Jesus conquered death, and then, as that famous verse goes, whoever believes in him shall not die, but shall have eternal life. Well, a few quick applications as we finish. Tonight, in these verses, we have recognised, haven't we, the consequences of sin in our world. The anger, the violence, the conflict, murder and death. And that means that the problems in our world are not caused by Donald Trump. They're not caused by Brexit. They're not caused by social media or the internet, or poor education, or institutional failings. Now, of course, all of those things might be symptoms of a fallen world, and they might make things difficult for us. But the cause of these things is sin. It is humanity pushing God to one side. And that means that the only solution, the only lasting solution to the problems in our society is Jesus. Now, if we're Christians here tonight, of course we do all we can to fight injustice. We do everything to work for good. We pray for the victims of abuse. That's been on my mind this week. We comfort the afflicted and the bereaved. But our greatest mission is to point people to Jesus, our Saviour. As he himself said, go and make disciples of all nations. Let's use the opportunities that we have this Christmas time to make that wonderful Saviour known, to introduce people to the better Abel and the better Enoch. We've also recognised the coming of that Saviour into our world tonight, haven't we? And in one way, that's what Christmas is going to be all about, at the coming of the Saviour into our world. But of course, he's also coming again. And this time he's going to bring justice. When Jesus comes, it's going to be a wonderful day for Abel. He lies there in the ground, his blood crying out for justice. Well, on that last day, he will receive the justice that he demands. All wrongs will be righted before the throne of God. But of course, the flip side of that is that everything else that you and I have done in this world will also fall under God's scrutiny. We will also receive justice for what we have done, the ways in which we have hurt God and hurt others. And so as we reflect tonight on Genesis 4 and 5, we need to recognize and repent of our own sin and then cling to Jesus, our Savior. And as we do that, then we can be like Abel and Enoch. We can look forward with great confidence to being with our God and walking with him forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the teaching of these verses. We thank you that you show us why our world is as it is. Help us this week to see in the news and in our families and in the world around us all of this bad stuff and to understand why it's like that. Help us to repent of our own sins and to turn to you. And we pray that you'll also help us to recognise the Saviour, the better Abel, the better Enoch, the one who comes into this dark and troubled world to rescue us. If we haven't already, would you please help us to give our lives to him and to trust him in the week ahead. Amen.